Well, thank you, Seth, and the team. What a great report. And anybody regret praying or giving? what a great thing that we, as a church family, can all be involved in it together. So look forward to other trips as God leads for us to get that kind of an insight. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church at this time. One thing I forgot to note, I didn't tell you about our church growth this week, did I? We experienced some church growth. Phil and Bethany Blayhot, proud parents of Titus Crosby on Friday, and Kevin and Elizabeth Sand had a baby girl, Ava Rose, on Wednesday. They averaged over 9 pounds, so we're growing big and strong too. So, all right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the songbook in your Bible. Did you know you had a songbook in your Bible? What book would that be? Psalms. Psalms means songs. So we're going to go to Psalm 1, and for a number of couple of months here, we will be looking at some selected psalms and how God can use that in our life. The book of Psalms, indeed, is about songs, and it's what the Jews used to sing to. They knew the tunes. We don't have their tunes recorded, so we'd be guessing. But, of course, a lot of the psalms have been made into some of our own Christian songs. Sometimes they call it the Book of Praises. It's not a musical term, the Book of Praises. But the word psalms actually is a specific kind of song. It implies the use of stringed instruments. And there is a variety of stringed instruments that they had in those days as well. And so it's songs they sang to the accompaniment of things like guitars and pianos and things with strings. It's probably the most personal book of the Bible. So many believers in Christ have gone to the Psalms in hard times, haven't they? And we find incredible comfort and encouragement. It's songs that are written to God, about God, and sometimes they contain a lot of emotion, kind of just the raw feelings of humanity in the presence of God. And so I think we need to expect, as we look into the Psalms for some time now, we need to expect that God will personally touch us, and even at the emotional level. We are emotional beings, and sometimes it's our emotions that need to be touched, challenged and reassured, and God indeed does that. There's a lot of poetic type songs. Of course, are a form of literature which is essentially poetic. We can talk about some of those forms as we go along sometime. David is often associated with the Psalms because sometimes we assume he wrote them all. He didn't write them all. His name is on a little over right about half of them, 70 some of the 150. Other names are attached to other psalms, and some don't have any name on them, such as the first one here. As you read through Psalms, you also notice that there are different types of psalms. They aren't all the same literary style, if you will. Some of the best or the most obvious forms of the psalms, one of them is praise psalms. That's when you just kind of like have praise God this way, praise God that way, and it's really an upward kind of a focus. Other ones are known as laments. Lament is a sad thing, and so you can almost call it a psalm of complaints. So if you get to complaining sometimes it's good to read the scriptures where someone complains to God. That's where we're supposed to take it, isn't it? This is a form of this first psalm is a wisdom psalm. It's where the psalmist kind of lays out the way life works in God's world. And that's essentially what this one is about. And so the front door of this great book of songs is really guarded by this outline of you can have a life like this, you can have a life like that. And there's this distinct contrast, kind of a black and white. It's not that somebody is all bad or all good. We understand that. But it's like at any given point in our life, we are headed this direction or that direction. We're contemplating decisions which are that way or this way. You don't have an outline in your bulletin this morning. It'll be available online. But the outline title I gave it is How to Be Happy. I know it kind of sounds like, really, Sid, you're going to say that this passage tells us how to be happy. In a genuine core sense, yes. In fact, the first word of the first psalm, what do you have when you look down there? The word blessed, you have that? Blessed or blessed? Actually, there's one translation of the Bible, at least, that uses the word happy because that's how he's essentially using it. Fortunate, glad. This is the path to the life you want. Blessed is this kind of a person. True happiness comes this way. So let's read what it says, and let's just go through the whole psalm, and we'll come back to it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But, instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Now the contrast. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the righteous, the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See him laying it out? This or this? What direction are we going? Is the question. How well have we chosen so far? If we were to die today and they were holding a memorial service for us, would they use, with our friends, our family, would they use some of the descriptions of verse 1 and 2 and 3 to describe our life? Would they say, yeah, that's a person who avoided the pitfalls, the bad influences of life. That's a person who delighted in the Word of God. That's a person who was stable, fruitful, a blessing to others. It's kind of a challenging thought. This person who is blessed, happy, is first of all known in verse 1 by what he or she avoids, and then verse 2 by what he or she pursues. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You see a progression there. Walk, stand, sit. So it's picturing, really, the blessed person by saying that he doesn't live like the not blessed person. So we kind of get both sides of it right away. The person who is not blessed is a person who walks, stands, and sits in the wrong places. So picture a person facing temptation. They're walking towards it. They're considering it. They're thinking about it. And then they stop and they stand. And they decide, I'm going to do it anyway. I know it's probably not the right thing to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. And they sit down. And that becomes their choice, their lifestyle. And with it comes these consequences. So we see the progression. This is the person who, first of all, walks towards what? It says walking in the counsel of the wicked. The counsel is just the ideas that are out there. This is the part where it's so subtle in the way the enemy approaches our world. He just has to get the ideas out there. And so to walk in the counsel is to, yeah, know, that's what I want. That, I don't want it. That's where we turn, because we're listening to the ideas that are contrary to God's Word, and this is God's world. So the ideas are out there. I want that. There's, in fact, there's a pretty unified council of the world, which is basically, go ahead, you can get what you want. There are ways to get what you want, what satisfies you, never mind what God says. And that's frankly very attractive even to us as followers of Christ. So let's just be honest and practical with this. Where do we, in a practical sense, get those ideas that would take us the wrong direction? Where do they affect you? Where do you hear that kind of counsel? Who are the people, the friends, the voices? Where does media or books or whatever? Where do those ideas get us? We can't avoid living in a world of those ideas. This isn't about being a hermit going up and I'm going to live in my little cloistered shell, only going to go to Bible studies with the most godly Christians and not talk to anybody else. That's not what this is about. This is not about isolationism. We are in this world of ideas. We're to function as followers of Christ. But you know, it's a difference of seeing mud puddles or walking through them. Are we going to walk in the counsel that we see and notice? And will we stop and will we stand there? Will we stand where, that's where we decide and we say, this is a spiritual danger to me. This would affect my pursuit of closeness with God. That's when you stand. I'm not going to make a list of things for you, but what do you avoid so that you can pursue God wholeheartedly? What choices are you making that you say, you know what, I can't? And it's not even always a matter of, it's clearly right, it's clearly wrong, it's illegal, it's against the rule. It's not about that. It's about walking in the counsel or standing in the way. Here's, I think, emotionally what makes it so hard for us to make those decisions. We hate to be different. We hate to be different. I think from the time you first walk into kindergarten, first grade, what you can't stand emotionally is that we would be different and therefore not accepted. I could be laughed at. And so different becomes anathema. I got to fit in. Different. This psalm is teaching us that there are different ways to live, and we can't avoid that. The wonderful thing is that different is a good thing. This is not different in the sense of weird or obnoxious. Okay? Jesus lived in this world. I think he's a good example of how we should function. Jesus ate with sinners. Remember that? He ate with sinners. But we know this. Sinners never influenced Jesus. Jesus influenced sinners. So how do you pick and choose to know how you function in an ungodly world? Well, ask yourself, are they influencing me, or am I reaching and influencing them? We have free will. We can choose what we want, but the blessed, happy man or woman is the one who does not walk in that counsel or stand in that way, and the spiral continues to where they sit in the seat of mockers. Do you see what's happened by that point? That's where we become a person who actually laughs at those who are seeking to follow God. This is Old Testament. It's not talking, well, these are the believers, these are not. We get the general impression, but you know, sometimes even if we have placed our faith in Christ, we can get to the point where doing the right thing looks preposterous. That's stupid. It's even funny. The blessed man knows what to avoid, but you can never define godliness by what you avoid. There is, unfortunately, sometimes a strain of Christianity that seems to define godliness by the things they don't do. It's easy to fall into that, even as you start making some right decisions and you get kind of proud about making the right decisions. Well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. Dangerous. Because the happy, blessed person defines godliness by what he or she pursues. In order to pursue God, yes, we must avoid other things. But the point is that we are pursuing God, verse 2. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law there is not referred to just, you know, the thou shalt nots. It's a synonym for the Word of God. It's somebody who delights in God's Word. Is God's Word your delight? Many times, for us as Christians even, for myself even, the Bible can seem kind of dry and boring. But you know, it's good for you. So you ought to do it. Take your spiritual vitamin. It's good for you. It's like jogging. Or lettuce. I mean, who would eat that stuff unless you had dressing? On his law, though, this person delights on the law of God. A delight. How do you delight in these pages? I think the delight is found in the second line. It's somebody who is meditating on them. And the meditating has to do with the relationship with God. And the consistency of developing that relationship. Take a sport like tennis. I never really did anything with tennis, but some people really, really enjoy tennis. But I can tell you this, that when they started out, no matter what age they were, when they started out, it's not all that enjoyable. I mean, the balls go all over the place. If you hit the ball at all, and here's the worst part, you always learn tennis around people who are better at it than you. And that's embarrassing. I mean, it's intimidating. These people going, dunk, dunk, dunk. And what are we doing? Ding, ding. But if you consistently learn tennis, you can get to the enjoyable part. I missed that, by the way. But you do. Any sport, any hobby. There's this curve of where you have to overcome some degree of difficulty. Expect that with the Word of God. And realize it's not just an optional hobby. This is the voice of God. And if you want a relationship with the one who made you in love and wanted that relationship with you, there is no other way to hear his voice. I'm not saying that God doesn't use other people, doesn't use a sermon or a song, uses all kinds of things, but this is the core of your relationship with God, because it's about a relationship is about communication, and this is how God talks. And so we have to accept that there is a degree of difficulty to develop the relationship and realize that he, the one who created all things, decided to create me, put me in this time and space, right here, right now, who we are, the way we are, and he wants us to know how this complicated, sinful, and painful world works and how we can somehow have meaning and even joy in it. Now this stuff becomes vital. And about the only reason we would really want to turn it down is if we are somehow, I guess maybe a bit, well, maybe it's attracted to other lesser things. Sometimes it's because we're resistant to something we might find if you relate to the ultimate authority. I don't know. But happy is the man, the woman, the young person who realizes that God wants to be known by us and says, yeah, I want to know Him too. Is it the key to happiness? Do you know unhappy people who are pursuing and delighting in God and avoiding the things that keep them from doing that? There's a pastor who mentored me for several years before I went to seminary, Hal Schultz, and he had a little saying. He said, Sid, you know, the Christian life boils down to two simple things. Love God, hate sin. Love God, hate sin. And that phrase has jangled around my head now for 30-some years. And Priscilla and I bring it up to each other once in a while. Let's just be simple. Love God, hate sin. And by sin, he was referring not the sin of the world. It's easy to hate other people's sin. He was thinking about ours. So love God and hate the sin that would keep me from loving God. That's the blessed life, which is now described in verse 3. If you don't think this is a blessed life, here's what it's like. It's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. He's saying we can have a life that is nourished by God, fruitful to others, stable in hard times, and prosperous in what we pursue. Want that? Wow. Nourished. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What nourishes a tree is water. And I don't think it's an accident that we find this after verse 2. The nourishment is that God, through His Word, gives insight into life and strength. We don't have to be clueless about life and its purpose and meaning and so forth. Because we have nourishment, we're learning from Him. So we're receiving this insight from God, so we're nourished. Secondly, we're fruitful, which means we're a blessing to others. Fruit trees have a purpose, real specific, it's to bear fruit. They're designed to bear fruit. So they take in nourishment for a reason, and that is to bear fruit in the lives of others. An empty life is a person who's a taker. A full life is a person who's a giver. And so, if we're struggling with blessedness or happiness, we maybe have to ask ourselves, are we giving or taking? A fruitful life is giving and helping and serving and building, and it has really nothing to do with how much money we have or possessions. I mean, the stories of people in Belize. They met a lot of happy people there in houses half the size of this stage with dirt floors. Because they're givers. They're takers. Gave time. If they didn't have money, give what's mine is yours. We heard that kind of phrases just a moment ago, didn't we? In the Christmas Carol story, the reason why Scrooge was miserable and the Cratchit family was happy had nothing to do with money. In fact, you can almost conclude that poor people are happier. That's not the point. Scrooge got happy when he started to give. So it's about a mindset. Generous is happier. So this person is nourished and fruitful, yields its fruit in its season, thirdly, and whose leaf does not wither. Why would it wither? Because of hard times. Right now the crops in Kansas, the fall crops are withering because they've had high heat for weeks on end and no rain. And the corn's probably a loss. High heat's okay if you have enough rain. It's being nourished. And so the heat's okay. In fact, it helps it mature faster as long as you're nourished. But if you don't have the rain, and so this blessed person is confident and stable in spite of the high winds and high heat because of that relationship with God. I was reading just this week, coincidentally, in 1 Samuel, about a time before David became king. Remember, some of you know the story. He was being chased down by Saul and just trying to stay alive, even though Samuel had anointed him as king, but it's like he couldn't even stay alive. He and some of his men who followed him were forced to live outside the country. They were in a city called Ziklag, kind of their home away from home. They spent their time going and defeating some of Israel's enemies, kind of, you know, rogue out there. Well, one time, as this story goes, they came back to Ziklag after one of those raids, and this is what they found. 1 Samuel 30. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters were taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. So already, he's trying to do God's will. He can't live in the country. Saul's trying to kill him. And now, this happens. And raiders, the Amalekites, I believe it was, came and they destroyed his home away from home. Could it get worse? Yes, it can get worse. David was greatly distressed, verse 6, because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And so not only had it all gone bad for him, but now they're actually his own men are wanting to kill him. What arrested my attention this week, just kind of reading this story, you know how you read the Word of God and you're hoping something will connect. And 1 Samuel doesn't even have that much spiritual commentary, but look at what the next line says. But David found strength in the Lord his God. This is before anything changed in his circumstances. He found strength. We pray, God, please change my circumstances. Then I'll feel strong. And God is saying, no, I want you to find strength in me before any circumstances change. Because our Creator created us for a relationship. A tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit. Even the leaf doesn't wither. The psalmist drops the metaphor in the last line. He says, I know you realize I'm not talking about a tree here. It says, whatever he does prospers. So this person is nourished and fruitful and stable and prosperous. And I can almost hear some of the prosperity preachers of our day getting revved up. You know how they like to just grab a verse, rip it out of its context and say, see, God wants you wealthy. All you got to do usually is send me money, is what it means. But that's about it all. That's not the kind of prosperity this is talking about at all. This is still in the context of the tree illustration. What's a prosperous tree? It's one who produces what it was intended to produce. That's a prosperous tree. Prosperity for us is to excel at what God designed us to do. Whatever that is. And what he designed for us to do is not something out there and remote. He designed for us to do something that is probably very, very close by. Something that is now. If you're married, it's your ministry to your spouse. If you have children, it's your ministry to your children or to your parents. It's ministry to your friends. It's developing friends. It's not about ministries you long for. It's not about ministries that somebody else has. It's about ministry that is your opportunities right where you are now. What God gave you to do today can prosper. That's the good and godly life. The path God wants for you to enjoy. But he wouldn't be honest if he didn't tell us that's instead of something else. Verse 4 abruptly begins, not so the wicked. Not so what? Not so any of the above. That didn't fit anybody else. What's different? Everything. They aren't happy. They don't avoid bad influences. They don't pursue their God-given purposes. They aren't pursuing God, their Creator, in a relationship. It's a contrast. Pursuing sin leads a different direction. Not so the wicked. Instead, here's a new metaphor now, not the luscious tree, but what? They're like chaff that the wind blows away. From the luscious tree to the worthless byproduct of the wheat harvest. Chaff, a farming term. It's time for your Kansas farm lesson of the day. There, you take a grain of a head of wheat and you kind of thresh it out in your hand. You get the kernels. We do that a lot of times. We blow out, and then you blow away the chaff. That's this stuff. It's the little hull that is. You don't need it anymore. So when you see a combine going out in the field, you see something like this. Much of that dust is the chaff that the wind blows away, or what the psalmist was thinking more is this style, where they'd have to wait till a little bit windy day, and you take all that after they'd thrashed it by hand. They toss it up in the air. The picture is of judgment, partially. Psalm 35:5, may they, the wicked, be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. That God's got a different end in mind for those who pursue that road. Also, it's useless. That's the other part of the picture. It's useless. You can't eat it. You get some in your mouth, you spit it out. They're like the chaff. The other direction does not end well. Therefore, the wicked, verse 5, will not stand in the judgment. To stand in judgment means will not withstand the judgment. Nahum 1:6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. So how do the wicked end up? In judgment. You see the news item this past week of Rudolf Hess, the Hitler's deputy. He fell into disfavor during Hitler's regime, and he deposed him and put him in jail. Rudolf Hess has spent the last, I think it's 20 years of his life in jail, where he committed suicide. That was his life. And one time, the pinnacle of power, you know, they're taking over the world. And he dies in prison committing suicide. Could it get worse? Well, in two ways. What happened this past week is that they exhumed his body, burnt it, and threw the ashes at sea, because his grave had become a kind of a perverse shrine of the neo-Nazi movement. And the cemetery where he was buried, some kind of a lease came up or whatever, and they were able to negotiate and get rid of his body from years ago. And his own granddaughter made a statement, essentially, that they want nothing to do with him or his memory. That's how the wicked end up, even in earthly terms. If you go towards wickedness, this road, I understand, we're not too many people live where Rudolf Hess did. But as we contemplate anything contrary to God, we're saying, I don't want to go there. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The psalmist is referring to the eternal separation between where the righteous go and the unrighteous. Of course, we know that comes through faith in Christ or rejection of Christ. But he says God makes a distinction. Just like you put the kernels of the grain here and you put the chaff, you dispose of it over here. There, the sinners will not be where the righteous are. And so, there is a final verse that just lays it out for us, the object of our the options that we have. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way or the road, the direction of the wicked will perish. We've just seen the latter part of that verse. Let's just close by looking at what verse 6, the first line, says. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Not the perfect, not the spiritual cream of the crop somehow. Those who, at whatever stage they are at in their Christian life, are saying, I'm going to pursue God. This is hard, but I'm going to make this choice. I'm giving up this, but I'm going to... That's the way of the righteous. It's a road. It's a progress. It's not an accomplishment. It's a direction. The word way is road. So what direction are you going is the issue. Because if you're going in that direction, here's kind of three promises found in that phrase. First of all, the Lord knows. Now, some of you, if you look at your Bible, you have the word watches over, and many translations say the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Well, of course the Lord knows. No, Lord knows everything. No, this word knows is far more than that. The word know in the Old Testament is used of a variety of ways, even used of sexual relationships, where is this sense of intimate knowing. But when it says that God knows, it means He cares and He watches over it. I think the translation is done well here. He watches over the way. Some German scholars years ago made this comment of this term. This is a knowledge which is in living intimate relationship to its subject and at the same time is inclined to it and bound to it by love. So there's this connection between God and those He knows. Is it incredible to think that God is personally watching over with intimate knowledge of your life, all that you've gone through, all that you are going through, everything you stay awake thinking about, that God knows in a caring, concerned, and involved way? Because that's the promise. He knows the way. Oops. The way is the road. God watches over the road our life takes to make sure that nothing happens without His consent. A lot of things happen without our consent, right? The Lord watches over so nothing happens without His consent. And that's where the tension is. God consented to this? I have a statement by Johnny Erickson Tada, who, as you probably know, has lived with paralysis her whole life. She said, God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. Wow. That one's got a sticker on my desk. God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. And in His care, He watches over the road our life takes to make sure that nothing happens without His consent. This is a limited edition, exclusive promise. Not everybody gets this. It's the way of the righteous, not the perfect. Those who are going that direction. Only those committed to pursuing and pleasing God are cared for in this way. You want to be different in this world? I sure do. Because I want that care of God as He watches over my way. This week I was able to reconnect with an old friend, actually a relative of mine. We went to college together. He saw a comment I made on Facebook, and anyhow, we're friends again on Facebook. That makes it official. But anyhow, he's a pastor. It's a very large church. He's the pastor, a full-time pastor of the 5th and 6th graders. Okay, that's how big the church is. But anyhow, we went back and forth in a conversation. He is saying how much he loves working with 5th and 6th graders. Here's why. Because they change so much, and you can see the impact you're having. And he says, our discussion was about how, you know, with adults, we don't change easy, do we? It takes something to shift our perspective or our choices. And that was what we were kind of comparing. God's changing all of us. He's using everything. But as I was reading that comment by my friend Joe, seemed to give me a burden, especially for, I guess if you're older and you know that God's touching you, and if you're younger, man, everything's touching you at this point. I mean, it's all, you look at some of the young people that are shared here this morning, you just see that they're choosing roads, aren't they? And that's where we trust that some experience on a trip can affect that road. Because the Lord watches over the way those go unrighteous. The way of the wicked will perish. It's just not without consequence. Pray for, if you're above 40, pray for the people of our church, you're under 40. Or wherever you find yourself, and you think about your choices, go quickly to the choices of others and have an impact in their life as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we deeply need to come back to the basics over and over. In each attraction to the world or temptation of our heart, to love you and hate sin. And to know that in a special way you long to show us that care and give us gladly the blessing you intended for us in the darkness, in the joys, that we can find our way prospering, accomplishing who you made us to be. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.